I have had a very tense week. I don't know if you've had recent tension in your life and felt frustration and anxiety. A lot of you know that I had a little boy 2 weeks ago, little Spencer, and we found not long after he was born that he wasn't doing all the right things that babies are meant to do. They said he was just a bit slow and he'd get there, and they've kept him in hospital. He's still in hospital now. Well, we found out on Friday that there's something more serious wrong with him. He has a problem that will be with him for the rest of his life. We need to do more tests to find out what exactly those problems are, but we've just had a week like nothing else in my life, frankly. And all while that was happening, I've been trying to prepare a sermon. I've actually found that these passages have been perfect for where I've been at this week. And they've taught me some stuff. We're looking at two churches, the last two churches that are mentioned in the first couple of chapters of Revelation. They receive handwritten letters by Jesus with the report card of their condition. And one church is a church which is experiencing serious tension and personal hardship. And the other church is a church which is experiencing nothing but bliss and blessing. And I'm absolutely convinced upon reading these passages, and I'm trying to listen to them in my own life, that without tension, we cannot grow as Christians. Now, there are lots of areas in life where, as an example, you know you need tension, although it doesn't work. Fishing, for example. First time I ever went fishing was on a SEBS camp in primary school, and my mother had lent me her ancient fishing tackle that she'd had as a country girl. She was excited that one of her kids could use her gear, so I took it on this SEBS camp. SEBS is like scouts, if you didn't know. And I remember all the boys were playing cricket and mucking around the afternoon while I was standing on the side of the river with this stupid fishing line thrown in there waiting to catch a fish. And I waited and I waited and I waited. I got bored out of my brains, and when a leader walked past, I dumped the fishing tackle in his hand and went off to play cricket. And he kindly decided to wrap it up for me. He wound the string up to a state that it was tense, to find that there was a fish already on the end there wiggling around, which I had no idea about, because not being a fisherman, I didn't realise you need to keep the line tense. Bit of a no-brainer, but there you go. I was down at Girraween Park the other week, as some of you may have walked through the bush path there, and there's one section, there's some quite large cliffs about as high as our ceiling here. There's some rock climbers. And they were fully serious rock climbers. They had their gear, they had their harnesses and their carabines and their ropes and their belayers and their stuff. And so you know what a belayer is, right? That's the person who stands at the bottom, who holds the rope while the person goes up. And I started talking to the lady who was the belayer. And so I said, well, how often do you come down here, and what else do you do and stuff like that? And I'm just chit-chatting away while the other person's climbing up. And she turned around to me and said, excuse me, can you go away? I'm concentrating, please. I went, oh, hooly dooly, off I went very quickly, continued my walk, got the message, took a little bit of extra interest in rock climbing at that point, and I then came across a story on the internet of a case where the belayer in America of a guy named Mac, the belayer was unfortunately his fiancée, he was climbing a very tall cliff and she was holding the line, safety line tense. And he got to the top and he yelled down to her something which she thought he said to let go of the belay and take a photo, which he did. Went stood back to take a photo, but he fell down and died. It's a horrible story. It highlights the fact in that simple sport you do need tension, otherwise it doesn't work. And then I look at lots of other areas in life where you need tension. If you take something like music, maybe you guys have never analysed music before, but good music works when there's tension, and when there's tension and release. It's a fundamental of composition of music. A story, a movie, a great theatre production needs tension in it and resolve. That's what makes entertainment. And as I read through these two churches, I see that tension is also necessary in a Christian's life if they are to grow. And God allows tension and uses it to invite us back to him. And so I want to show this to you. If you're a person who currently is experiencing bitterness, setback, frustration, pain, any sort of tension, pay attention, because the first church is just about you. It's the church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7 of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It starts like this. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's really the snapshot of this church's story. They had little strength. Some of us will know what it is to suffer to the point of having absolutely no strength or will to want to go on. If not yet, your time will come. And it's a horrible place to be. This is their church story. Their situation was they were being persecuted. And they were being persecuted by the local Jewish lobby group of the town, who obviously had a fierce hatred for anyone who was Christian. So you see it from verse 9. It says, I will make those who are synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So that's the sort of the meat of their problem. They were being persecuted by the Jews to the point that they wanted to give up. But they hadn't given up. Because then it says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come to the whole world to test them, said Jesus to this church. So, I want to say that enduring during tension is what life is about. If you can stick to Jesus at those times, you have discovered the purpose of life. That's where it's at. I want to give you some very short observations in this story to help you navigate your coming time in this world. Firstly, in this story, I notice that God never promises that the Christian will have a tension-free life. So if you ever hear a church, a preacher, a teacher, or another group of Christians say that God's goal for you is to have a blessed life with no trouble, that's not biblical. God doesn't promise that. I need to urge that because there are plenty of people out there who are saying it today. Very powerful churches too in Sydney. Second thing is, notice in this, God is in control of their suffering. God knows what's happening. He's allowed it to happen. It's not got out of his hands. In one sense, it's like he's standing back, allowing it to be carefully administered to the people in a right dosage. So if someone says to you, Satan is the cause of your sufferings, as you will hear from time to time, that's a lie. That's not true. God is in control of our suffering, but Satan might be the agent of our suffering. So I want to distinguish some things in our thinking when we go through a hard time. There might be many reasons why we go through tensions and suffering. One might be the devil himself, and we don't necessarily see how that all works because we don't have a view of the spiritual world. But we know Satan and demonic forces are there doing stuff that aren't good and they hate us, but we leave it at that for now. But there are other reasons why your life may suck. You may have made some mistakes, your own folly, foolishness, just ignorance. You may have tension in your life because the world around you is harsh, not your friend. The Bible is clear, the world is cursed. You may have experienced that. That's what's happened in Haiti lately. Or it may be because there are other people of evil and selfish persuasion who have it in for you. There are a range of agents or causes immediately for why we suffer, but back and beyond it all is God allowing it to happen. And yet God doesn't send evil upon us because he doesn't tempt with evil, but he does allow it to happen and he's in control of it. And if you can hold those ideas all together at the same time, what it should tell you is that God is the one that you need to turn to in your prayers for deliverance. Not to turn around and rebuke the evil one or rebuke a sickness or this or that or the other. God's the one who can deliver. He's the one in control. Now, the other thing that I see coming through here, which is pretty helpful for those who struggle with why bad things happen to innocent people, is that in this story, God promises to vindicate the victim. What I mean is that the victims of the church, the persecutors of this Jewish group in this town, and God says to them, in the future, I'm going to parade them before you, and they're going to fall down on their knees before you, and they're going to confess to you that I've loved you. That's a funny little setup, and when that happens, I don't know. I suspect it's talking about on the last day when Jesus returns. It's a final judgment type idea where he will bring before his people all those who humiliated them and force them into a confession that they were wrong. Or it may be something that actually happened back 2,000 years ago, that something happened in the town and the Jews of the day came to an understanding. I don't know. But what I do know is that God does vindicate those who are victims. If you are struggling with the images of TV at the present, where you see in Haiti thousands and thousands of young children being killed or maimed or left without parents, and you think, how on earth can God allow that to happen? Oh, we don't know why specifically, because he doesn't tell us the story that he has in mind for every person in the world, but what we know is this. God said right from the beginning of the story of human history that after Adam and Eve rejected him and rebelled and defied him and brought upon the curse of sin into the world, this world became our enemy. God doesn't hide the fact that no one is exempt from the harshness of the world. You get born into this world, you get born into a world that is not your friend, that works against you and leads to decay and death. It's called being cursed, and that's the state of our world. The Bible also says that there's only one solution that is good out of this, and that is if God sends a Saviour, and that is Jesus, who we're told bears the curse of the world on his body. That's Galatians chapter 3. Jesus' death on the cross was the point where God reversed the nature of the world being our enemy and brought about a new solution of the promise of a new creation. What we also know is that God acts rightly, and so he will allow all people to ask and question him on the last day about how he allowed them to be treated in their ways that they were. And as much as some people say, I can't believe in a God who allows that happen over there, leave that one to him and them. And you worry about you and him. It's probably the most important truth to get out of this. So God promises to vindicate victims in the Bible. And one really helpful verse that I came across and got it spun out by was in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3, which says, do you not know that we will judge angels? That is saying that on the last day all God's people will have the fallen angels brought before us to judge on his behalf. I don't know how that will work or what that will mean, but that's just the ultimate vindication from our enemies. It will happen. Another thing that I see here, that God did choose to spare this church from future suffering because he was kind and he wanted to. Because he said there's an hour coming of trial for the whole world. And I'm assuming that was some ancient Roman Empire crackdown on the Christian church. And these guys were spared that because they have found favour in God's eyes because they remained faithful. So that tells me it's worth praying for deliverance if you've got trouble. The last truth in this church, if you are suffering and having tension, is the last message that Jesus gives them is this. Hold on. I'm coming. Hold on. I'm coming. Jesus always promised to return and bring about the new world order and end the pain of this world. Now, he said that to people 2,000 years ago, and you know it's a bit hard for some people to accept that because so much time's elapsed and he hasn't come back yet, but he still holds forth a promise. And as surely as he rose from the dead, which is the fundamental thing we believe as Christians, we also believe he will come back, look forward to heaven, and leave it to him. And if you got there, to that place, where in your struggles and in your pains, I don't know what your struggles might be, it might be grief because you've lost someone who's close to you, it might be loneliness, it might be someone who's giving you a hard time, persecuting you, you might be sick. You might be a person just full of anxieties and uncertainties. You might have crossroads for your future which you don't see any solution to. You might see your peers getting ahead while you're left behind. You might have all sorts of garbage going on in your wider family life, and it all just bears down on you and brings such a burden. Whatever your tension is, if you hold on to Jesus, hold on to him. Trust that he is in control. Hope that he will make things better one day, and leave it to him. And by the barest of threads even, cling. You have won. You have won. That's what this church teaches us. But the church without tension, without pressure, and without a reason to force them to make a choice about Jesus, you're going to see now that they are really to be pitied. It is the last church, the church of Laodicea. Have a look in your Bibles at verse 14. It says this: "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. To those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent." Now that's a scathing report card, as you can read, and the point is, they are lukewarm, and Jesus says, lukewarm Christians are unpalatable. I will spit you out. Now there's a real irony for this city when they hear that. A bit of history would teach you this. Laodicea, which is a town now in Turkey, had an ancient water supply from some nearby hot springs. It had an aqueduct or an ancient tunnel which fed the water. And archaeologists can take you for a tour there now. And anyway, by the time the water got to the town, it was lukewarm. And it wasn't very good to drink. And if you wanted hot water, well, of course, that was lukewarm. You had to reheat it, so it wasn't useful one way or the other. And Jesus says, "I wish you were hot or cold." Yet they know that he's talking about an image that they can all relate to. And I could sort of relate to it as well. Like, every morning, religiously, I have my coffee, which is an 850 milliliter stein of strong espresso coffee. It's my breakfast. After dealing with the kids, I sit down on my computer with my big mug and I'm ready to start the day, and it's a pleasure at that point. But sometimes I get carried away on the phone or on the internet or reading an article or doing something or other, and an hour passes and I just absentmindedly reach up and have a big gulp of my coffee to find it's gone stone cold. And it is foul. No one should ever drink lukewarm coffee. It's a crime and it's no good. But then the opposite happens, and I know some of you kiddies are below 18, so of course this would never venture your mind, but you know, I don't mind a good old beer, right? I'm a bit of a fanatic for Belgian beer at the present, and I like to have a really chilled, same stein in fact as my coffee, just cleaned out, Heineken or two, and yet anyone who likes their beer knows that when the beer goes warm, it goes foul. No one drinks warm beer unless you're English, and that speaks for itself. So these people knew what it was like to drink something which just wasn't compatible with what you wanted. And Jesus says, the Christian who is lukewarm is incompatible with me. So do you get the idea that these guys are in serious turmoil and an imminent danger of being rejected by Jesus? You see that? They foul him. What's the problem? Well, you see in verse 17 that they are rich and wealthy and healthy and wise. This is the church with everything, and they've had everything, and they've become lazy, spiritually fat and lazy, and they've become useless for Jesus, and they've become indifferent to Jesus. They, in fact, don't need Jesus. In fact, as you read what they say, this is a church which has become so confident in their own independence that they make their own assessment about what Jesus says of them. They say, well, you know, I have got it together. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. They make their own assessment. They've long blocked their ears to Jesus' words and his assessment of their life. Oh, it's a pitiful state to think, on one hand, they are completely together, but we find out they have got nothing. They are so blind to their own state. And I think in the big picture should wear us from being like this. The issue of having everything doesn't lead to godliness. If you don't need Jesus, you're left to the power of your own nature, which we're told is sinful. And the sinful nature will creep and overcome and eventually move out all reference to God in your life. Now, of all the churches that we find here, the seven churches, I think all of them have something for everyone, but if there's one thing for most people in our church, it's this last church. And there should be huge warning alarms on all of us when we read this, because we are wealthy. All of us. We are healthy. We are at peace. We have such comfort. In a time of history like no other time, we are in danger of becoming spiritually fat and lazy and lukewarm. Did you know? So some of you don't earn money yet, but some of you do. But there is a website called globalrichlist.com, and the people there have put together a scale of where you occur in the wealthiest percentage of people in the world. You enter in your annual income. So I thought, well, what would be helpful for our 8 o'clockers in the early service is to find out what the pension does in ranking them. If you are on the pension, the bare basic pension in Australia, with no other assets, you don't have a house of your own, you are still in the top 12% of richest people in the world. 12%. If you are a pensioner and you have a house that you inherited, you're now in the top 0.78% of richest people in the world. My income puts me in the top 1% richest people in the world. And if any of you have got double income earning parents, Europe in the top 1% richest people in the world. Now, on the website it says 3 billion people live on less than $2 a day, and 1.3 billion live on less than $1 a day. So that says enough, but then we put some other things into this analysis of ourselves and our wealth. We have a stable society. None of you know what it is like to live in a chaotic society where your life is at risk day by day, where there's no protection against crime syndicates, where you don't have faith that the police will turn up sometime in the next day when you give them a call. We live in a stable society. We can walk downtown and generally not get mugged. Free education. You can go all the way through past university on free education in our country. If you take out HECS or some other sort of government finance sponsoring thing, you don't even have to pay it back unless you earn big money down the track. No persecution. In fact, we have very strict laws which protect freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Just a little illustration. If someone walked in right now and started yelling abuse at me, Peter, who's a warden sitting up the back there, he would call the police and say, we've got a disturber in a public service. The police would come around in seconds and they would arrest that person and charge them very seriously, because we have laws that protect religious freedoms and the stuff. Not many countries have that. More things. We have technology and medicine. We have technology and resources to keep us alive like no other time in history. We have cheap goods and services. We have technology to play with. Phones, gadgets, entertainment, recreation, choices, opportunities, choices in food, choices in where I go with my friends, choices in what I watch, choices in what I do with sport. It just goes on and on and on. What I wear, We live in such luxury, such peace. The things that most of us call tensions in life are little inconveniences, a sniffly cold. The train got cancelled. That concert got sold out before I got my tickets. Boo-hoo! Now, most of us really don't get what it is to have a hard, tough, tense life. And so before we even come to asking whether or not we are the lukewarm church, we've got to acknowledge that we are in danger category. And if we don't take a serious review of our indifference to Jesus, we are ourselves in serious danger of being spat out. I want to ask the question, are you a lukewarm Christian? But it's actually not a good question to ask a lukewarm Christian, because a lukewarm Christian thinks they're fine. And the more you tell them you're not, the more their pride says, who are you to tell me? Look at me, I'm fine. So I've got some other questions for each of you, and this will tell you where you are on the spectrum. Number one, are you excited about Jesus? Between now and next week, how often will you think about him? How often will you pray to him? How often will you sit down, open up his word, the Bible, and let him teach you how to live your life this week? How often will you be humble enough to change a decision, a thought, an action this week because he tells you to? If you can't even list that on one hand, danger. Some wider questions. How do you account for the things that you have and use them for Jesus? Now, blessings are not an end in themselves. Blessings are a responsibility. We are wealthy. We have freedoms. We have opportunities like people all around the world don't have. In the third world, they just weep and cry when they see us here in the West and the things like running water that we have and free education, which they would just die for. And we take them all for granted. But we've got these resources. We are in this state of blessedness. So how do we account for it? Because blessings really are responsibilities that Jesus has given us to use for him. How do you account for them? Can you even break down your available time in a week? Can you account for how much money you have to dispose? Can you talk about what skills and talents you have to offer? Can you talk about what choices you can work through? And can you account for them? And if you've got no answers to these questions I'm putting at you now, well, it may be that you're not even Christian and you're not interested in Jesus because you've not made a choice for him. And I want to say to you, if you're in that boat, well, you might need to take a little bit more seriously your fundamental choice of Jesus, because you know what? He said, hold on, and I am coming. And if he comes before you make a choice, too bad, you miss out. And he will judge you, and he will vindicate all the victims of your selfishness in life. You don't want to be there. You have all the facts before you in the Bible. You can look at it in history. You can think about it logically. You can look at your own life experience, examine your soul, talk about how you're going to justify your sin to him when you meet him on the last day, whatever. But look at Jesus and make a choice. Did he or did he not die for your sins? Do you want forgiveness? Make that choice now. But you're a person who knows that. You've accepted that maybe, but you're not very excited about him for whatever reason. Have you become rich to the point of indifference? I want to say that if you're a person without tension in your life, you're going to go down that path unless you create tension in your life. We could create tension by praying for it. We can ask Jesus to bring upon some hard times that will force us to our knees. I don't imagine many of you people will want to do that. And with my week this last week, I don't recommend it as a choice. It will come. I know that in one way, if you are a faithful follower of him, he will use it. You need some friction against your life to break through the power of the sinful nature. Allow him to create the new nature by his spirit through faith. But you can also not just pray for God to do something in your life to provoke some faith. You can also create tension with choices you make. Get uncomfortable for Jesus. Get out of your comfort zone and your boring routine and just your narrow-minded, cliche, recreational life and devote some hard yakka time to serving him. And make some choices to turn down some other stuff.
and do things which you've never tried before, and get some training, and make the most of your days. And in doing so, and particularly if you do it with other people as a team together, it's awfully enriching when you realize that you're basically really useless in doing stuff for God unless he comes in and helps. And then you depend on him more. We who have been in ministry for years realize how useless we are at doing ministry. And we need Jesus to bless it. And it's frustrating when it doesn't seem to be much happening, but if we pray and we see it come about miraculously, like a wonderfully safe Camp Earl that we had or something like that, it causes you to say, thank you, God. I know you're there. I know you're good. I'm glad I'm on your side. I'm assured. I'm confident in you. These are good things. Create tension. Make it happen. I just want to say, if you're going through tension, as I talked about before, don't see that as God against you. He is for you because he loves you. He said there in verse 19, he rebukes and disciplines those he loves. But if you have no tension in your life, pity yourself. Have warning alarms, bells ringing in your head, and realize that you've got to get up off your seat and make something happen for Jesus, or else you're going to have a faith that just whittles off into nothing. So I've said those things. Sum up the whole series. All I'm going to say is that the last three verses of the chapter are really helpful. So I'm going to read them. Here I am, says Jesus. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My prayer is that all of us has that ear to hear, that our door is open to Jesus, and that we invite him in for fellowship as he invites us into fellowship with him. Let's sing.